As we looked around in our class out here this morning, things looked kind of sparse here and there. But now that everybody's in here together, it doesn't look so bad. Pretty good number today. We do have some that are out of town, and some such as Nick that's home with sick one. That's good to see everybody that is able to be here this morning. There's something that took place that never got in the history books, at least as far as I know, because it would not have been a significant thing, and the realm in which it was fought would not have been one that people would have been able to identify as a real battle, but nevertheless, it took place anyway. And I'm talking about the Battle of Philippi. We won't read about that in history books. But there was quite a struggle that took place in that city. We fortunately have an account of it in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at that for our lesson this morning. And of course, when we mention the word battle, immediately what comes to mind is war. And the fact is that we are at war. We have an enemy. You don't go to war unless you have an enemy. Our enemy is Satan. Peter warns us about him. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lions typically roar after they've had lunch, or dinner or supper, as we call it in the South. They don't roar while they are approaching their next meal. So it says he goes about as a roaring lion. He's proud of his accomplishments. He enjoys being able to devour people. So he's our enemy. And as we could talk about how Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 2, not to be ignorant of his devices, but to know how he operates. But we have some equipment that's available for us to use in this fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 describe the various pieces of armor we're supposed to wear as we go about in life and engage in this struggle each day with our enemy, Satan. Put on the full armor of God, Paul said in verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And there's a piece of armor there when you read that text for every part of our body except our back. You notice that? I'm sure you did. There's not a piece of armor that goes on our back. That's because we don't run. We face up to the enemy and we utilize the equipment that we have available and we defeat him. We stand firm, as Paul several times in that text reminds us to stand firm. And having done everything, he said at the end of verse 13, stand. He starts out verse 14, stand. We don't run. We don't run away from the battle. Now, we can run away from circumstances whereby we might be tempted. Nothing wrong with that. But when Satan is coming at us, we have to deal with him. Well, when you think about the church in Philippi, had a rather humble beginning, didn't it, over in Acts chapter 16. Paul comes in there, finds a group of women there by the riverside on the Sabbath day, and one of the women there was named Lydia. Well, it was a humble beginning, but that church not only survived the battle that day that was fought, but it survived other battles along the way, because there are those that are going to be involved in this struggle. Some churches survive, some do not. This one did for apparently a while. Paul wrote an epistle to them later on. What happened at Philippi? And what are the applications that we might make for ourselves? So let's talk about that. The first attack and defeat, verses 11 through 18, was the conversion of Lydia. The Jews would have a synagogue, apparently, in every city where there was at least 10 heads of household, Jewish male heads of household. And the fact that they are gathering here for prayer outside the river seems to indicate that there was not a synagogue. But here Lydia, along with others, were gathered to pray. Paul comes in there and he sets down. Lydia is already a devout worshiper of God, reminds us of Cornelius, a Gentile in Acts 10. But as Paul began to speak to them, she was listening. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, we said she was devout, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Was God showing some kind of favoritism by opening her heart? We know there are other instances where it talks about God hardening the hearts of someone like Pharaoh. Was he just choosing favorites? No, the process that God uses to either harden the heart or open the heart is the same. Same one. It's a message of his will. Here it's the gospel. Lydia listened to the things that Paul was saying from the gospel, and her heart was open to the things that he was saying. Now, there are people who believe this opening of the heart business is a miraculous event, really almost outside of the control of the individual. That's just not the case. There's not an instance anywhere in the New Testament whether somebody was converted that way. It was always the involvement of the Word of God. After her conversion, and we're not really surprised, after she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, Luke writing, of course, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Hospitable person. Probably always was that way. Oh, that's not surprising. Now, Satan's plan, of course, was to discredit what just took place. If there was one heart that was opened by the gospel, there could possibly be more that were open, and Satan is not about to have that. And so he begins to attack the credibility of the one bringing the message, Paul. He can't defeat the message. He's not powerful enough to do that. But his plan is, if I can discredit the man who's bringing the message, then I can stop this whole process. So that's what he sets out to do. As they were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. My copy of it says here, she's possessed by a demon. There are men who are using her to their financial advantage. Well, of course, she cries out, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She kept crying that out. That's not good for business. She's putting a stamp of approval on Paul and his fellow workers. That's not what Satan wanted at all. Paul turns around and casts out her demon, verse 18. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, mind you, what she was saying was the truth, wasn't it? Remember what she said? These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. But in that case, Jesus wasn't really in need of that kind of help, or Paul wasn't, rather, as he's speaking for Jesus. Perhaps he saw the potential problem that was going to develop. What was going to arise out of this was really going to be a hindrance. So he wasn't rejecting her message, but he simply decided, I don't think I need that kind of help. And so he cast the demon out of her. And of course, at that point, that would take care of that. But of course, it didn't help his standing with her masters. And so we got a problem there. Eventually, Paul's work in doing things like this, as well as the other apostles, resulted in their being imprisoned at times. This discrediting of Paul happened again in Acts chapter 21. He was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. Now, the person bringing forth the accusation had not really seen him do that. They had merely seen him with a Gentile in his company in Jerusalem. Now, of course, that would have been bad enough for the average Jew. But he did not take this Jew into the temple. But he was accused of it anyway. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. I tell you, there's a whole lot of supposing going on in a lot of situations today, isn't it? People see something and then they begin to suppose a fact that is not really a fact. There's an old story of a man converted during the days of transportation on a horse. This fellow had been quite a drinker, and it was known that every Saturday night, as the story goes, I don't even know if it's true or not, it really just illustrates something, he would have his horse tied up in front of the saloon, because that's where he frequented. Well, as the story goes, he becomes a Christian. But he needed to go into town on Saturday night, and he tied his horse up to the same hitching rail. People saw that. And they thought, whoa, wait a minute here. Is he still carrying on in his normal way that he did before? Well, it turns out he wasn't. But he was just hitching his horse to the same hitching post. They suggested to him, maybe you want to tie it somewhere else when you come to town now, not over there. But the point was, that way you could avoid the appearance of something that was not factual. Now, people should not have been thinking what they were anyway without any fact. Well, a whole lot of supposing goes on, doesn't it? We know it does. And people are accused of things when they're not guilty. What do we get out of this? There's got to be some applications here. Well, you know, the church here had a small beginning. Larger than what happened here, because there were Christians already that decided to assemble in the community here. And started this congregation somewhere around, 82, 83, somewhere in there. But it wasn't as many people as there are now, was there? I don't remember how many. I was aware of it when it started. But I know there wasn't as many as they got started. You know what? It's easy to take for granted what we have here now. The growth that has taken place over the years. Awfully easy to take that for granted, but that's been the result of some hard work and godly living on the part of those who began this work here and who helped then to sustain it as others came along and joined in the effort. So let's not ever take that for granted. And there were, I'm sure, without knowing absolutely, because knowing how Satan works, there were probably some attempts along the way to discredit it. At least in general, people will discredit the Lord's church because of our peculiar stand on what the Bible says and our insistence upon having a book, chapter, and verse for our authority for what we do. And so people don't like that, and so they will spread all kinds of information, false information, about Christians sometime. So let's beware of that. But now there's another attack that takes place, and we've already kind of mentioned it, but starting in verse 19, that is persecution. This young girl's masters are not at all happy with Paul and what he has done. And so they're out, literally, for blood. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. They're not a bit happy. Their manner of living and making a living has now been taken away. So they are seized and brought before the chief magistrate, said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion," being Jews, "and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Has Paul or Silas done any of that? No, they got into these men's pocketbook. That's what they got into. But they didn't really want to base their argument on the fact that we're going to have to go get another job now because our means of making income is gone. And that's the way it happens. People very seldom will make an attack using what's really there. They will manufacture something, and that's what happened here. Nobody was compelling these men or anybody else to accept what Paul was preaching. There wasn't anybody being forced down the aisle, as it were, and plunged under the water. There's none of that going on. Yet, if you read what they said, it sounds pretty bad. They're proclaiming things out here that are actually unlawful for us as a Gentile. Pray tell, what was that? Well, there wasn't any of that. Well, Satan still uses this same method today of persecuting those who bring the message of the gospel. It may not be in quite a dramatic way as this one took place here, but the persecution nonetheless. What was going on here was Satan's attempt to stop the preaching of the gospel. And so, Paul and Silas, of course, end up being imprisoned after they were being beaten. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. Chief magistrate tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But notice, instead of despairing over their situation, Paul and Silas, it says in verse 25, were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. I don't know whether Satan has any ability to see what the future is or not. But if he did, he sure had blinders on this one. Because what he has done by using these men, including the girl's master and the magistrates, to get Paul and Silas in prison, is made an opportunity to preach the gospel to the rest of them that we're hearing, including, as we'll see, the jailer. Now, there's a thing called the law of unintended consequences. People will sometimes decide to do something and it looks good on the surface, but they fail to realize what could happen as a result of that action, and sometimes some very bad things happen because people set out with good intentions. Well, this didn't work out, I'm sure, like Satan wanted it all. It was bad enough to have Lydia and her household converted, which we looked at. Now there's an opportunity for somebody else to be converted, and of course we know the jailer was. Verse 25. But you know what? That's not the only time things like that have happened. Back in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been released, they go back to the Christians that are assembled. Verse 23 of Acts 4, when they've been released, they went to their own companions, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. All the warnings they gave them, we don't want you preaching this anymore. Stop this. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy prophet, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise revile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, or Christ. Typical reaction of Christians is when Satan pours it on, they think about God. They pray to God. They sing. They don't act in despair. They don't say, oh, woe is me. What are we going to do? They've threatened you. No telling what they'll do next time to you if you keep on preaching. Of course, the apostles didn't care. They're going to keep on preaching anyway. In verses 26 to 34, back here in Acts 16, where we're mainly studying, we have the conversion of the jailer. He's listening to what Paul and Silas are saying. The singing. There must have been something in their prayers and in their singing enough for that jailer, when their shackles fell off of them and the doors were open, enough for that jailer. First of all, he says he might as well take his life, because that's what the penalty would be for prisoners escaping. But of course, Paul said in verse 28, do yourself no harm, we're all here. He couldn't believe it. He called for lights, he rushed in, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Look at that. Satan didn't want that, for sure. So it's been another part of this battle, another skirmish here in Philippi. And once again, Satan is going to lose. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now that's where a lot of people who want to talk about salvation, they quit reading there. They say, see, all it says you have to do is believe. It does not say that. Doesn't say that. It talks about belief and talks about them being saved, but in no way does it indicate that that's the only thing involved. And when you keep on reading, it becomes quite clear there must have been something else involved. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. If they're already saved, why did Paul do that? What's the need for saying any more if they were already saved? He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, watch this now, having believed in God with his whole household. Believing must have something to do with baptism, doesn't it? It's summed up here by Luke, the writer, saying, having believed, but they did more than believe. They were baptized. So that little dodge there doesn't work. Satan lost again. Now, he's not going to be very happy about that. When day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release these men. But the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, chief magistrates sent to release you, now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said, no, we're not doing it that way. We're not going to run away. You're going to take us out of here in the proper manner, because they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. Paul asserted his Roman citizenship. But our point here really is Satan has lost again. Well, is there anything in here for us? Well, we better think about persecution. What persecution have we faced, or perhaps may face in the future? Sometimes it does seem to overwhelm us, perhaps, to even think about it. I'm reminded of something Jeremiah the prophet said to the people of God in the Old Testament there, chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? In other words, sometimes if we think that it's really tough, it could get tougher. And it may. We're pretty well insulated against this type persecution in this country, but it might not stay that way. And I remind us all of Paul's words to Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, some kind or other. Maybe the severity of it won't be like what the apostles say, but there's persecution. So here we have in this battle two skirmishes, and Satan has lost both of them so far because they did not give in to the threats that were made by Satan, actually, of course, using these other men. And we just have to keep on going like the apostles determined back in Acts chapter 4. They were going to keep on speaking what they had to see. They, in essence, told the authorities, you do what you got to do, but we got to keep doing what we're doing. Well, there's a third attack. It's not maybe quite as obvious. This church, by the way, developed a very close relationship with Paul. They went through some things together. They went out of the prison eventually and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They suffered together, but this church became an ally of Paul in the sense of helping support him in Philippians chapter 4. In fact, Paul says there that they were the only ones at one point that were communicating with him, that is, supporting him in the work of preaching the gospel. So they became close, and this is how it's supposed to be. It's not surprising that they became close because they suffered together. They went through some hardships together. And that should bind us together. And we all go through hardships of one kind or another, but if we're really there for each other, and everybody knows we can depend on one another, it can't help but draw us closer. That's normal. This struggle is not really spoken of in this text, but there was a struggle, and that was over. Will the church at Philippi become scripturally organized? And guess what? It did. Because when Paul later on wrote an epistle back to the church at Philippi, he was able to address it this way. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers or bishops, whatever your translation says, and deacons. This is really a blow to Satan. This church appointed elders and deacons. That is not what Satan wants. And he is largely successful at being able to keep churches sometime from establishing themselves in this way. Satan much prefers that churches be run by a majority rule rather than have elders. Or Satan would prefer, if that's not the case, another plan that's perfectly all right with him is like the man Diotrephes in 3 John, verse 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, and this is hard to imagine, that a man would stand up against the writings of an apostle. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Imagine that. A man who is rejecting apostolic authority, which came directly from Jesus. Though he really, in reality, he's rejecting Jesus, of course. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. That's what they try to do to the other apostles. But they try to discredit Paul. We talked about that. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and casts them out of the church. This is a one-man rule. This is a minority rule. So Satan prefers that churches not have elders, that they be ruled by a majority or a minority, but don't have elders. Most of the churches in existence today are pleasing to Satan in this regard, because most of them don't have qualified elders. And it makes things infinitely worse. It does. I think you've had enough experience in other places, you know that. So this was quite a blow to Satan when the church at Philippi, somewhere along the way, and it wasn't too far along the way, by the way. Some churches are in existence for 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 50 years, and never in their existence have elders. Now, there's something wrong there. There's something bad wrong. It was God's will that churches have elders, qualified men leading the church. Because otherwise, the church doesn't accomplish very much. Well, what are the applications here for us today? Churches need elders and deacons, and I'll say it again, qualified elders and deacons. They desperately need them. Those that don't have them need to work toward that. They need to start working with their younger men. And even those that do, work with younger men and try to instill in them a desire someday to be an elder as they reach the point in time when they're qualified. If we don't work on that, then the church at some point will not have elders. Expect there to be hindrances, murmuring, strife, rebellion against authority. There's always been that. There's always those who Satan will tempt to mount some kind of insurrection against elders. Now, Paul gave Timothy a safeguard to that. Per Timothy 5, he was not to receive an accusation about an elder except where there's two or three witnesses. An elder's reputation is important to him, and Paul is telling Timothy, don't you let somebody just come along and make an accusation if they can't substantiate it. But these verses that I have here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13, talk about our responsibility to submit ourselves to those in authority. And the context is talking about elders. He's going to try to stop us, but we know what the Apostle John said, don't we? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If we will rely upon the word of God, delivered to us by the Spirit of God through the apostles, we can overcome Satan. So let's know our enemy, Satan. Put on our armor, because we're going to have to fight him. And determined to be faithful and active in service to God. We could just as well call this the Battle of Bath Road, because the same struggles take place as people try to serve God today. If someone's here this morning and they're not a Christian, you haven't done what Lydia did, you haven't done what the jailer did, you need to. You may have another opportunity, who knows? If you once did that and have not remained faithful and need to have the prayers of the congregation here, or have some other trouble you'd like for us to help you with, let us know as we stand and sing together.